we're doing. Amen. I want to take on a passage of Scripture today that continues to trouble people. Seems like everywhere I go, it may come up. I was with a ministry not long ago, and someone very important in this ministry, they're doing good work, and they continue to have me back, and it's very fruitful when we're together. But someone very close in that ministry, just in a conversation about spiritual things, looked at me when I made a statement and said, "But what about James?" And whenever that question comes up, I'm so glad that, okay, we have honesty now, because someone is struggling with a passage in the book of James. So I'm so glad to talk about it, but I keep thinking maybe one day I'll be able to stop talking about James, but it continues to come up. It continues to be a confusing passage because we have these paradigms that get built in our mind at some point, and we're not able to overcome them. I'll give you an example of this. I was going down the road, and I saw a church sign. How many thousands of church signs have I read in my lifetime and thought, boy, they missed a great opportunity to put a good Bible verse on that sign. So often those signs are, I guess they're meant to be funny, cute. But boy, what a forfeited opportunity if they'd just not gone for funny or cute and just put a Bible verse on that sign for all those people going by. But here's what this one said. The devil believes and he's in hell. We understand what that sign is telling us all. So what? What is it actually saying? If you believe, you'll go to hell too. Now, it didn't say it that way, but it might as well. Now, here's the flaw. Believing in Jesus Christ is the way to heaven, not to hell. Amen? And I guess no one who put the letters of that sign up realized it, but the devil is not in hell. Where is he? He's here. He's trying to confuse people. He's trying to blind people. He blinds the unsaved. He confuses the saved sometimes, if we allow. He probably helped the guy who put up that sign arrange the letters. But he's here. He's not in hell. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be going to heaven and not to hell. But do you understand what I mean? The book of James is going to be blamed for that kind of cliche so often, though it didn't attribute the quote to James. That's where it comes from. And I want you to understand that James is writing a great book in the Epistle of James. He wrote a great book. He wrote it for a great reason, many great reasons. And today we gain from the book that James wrote to us in the Bible, but it's probably the most misunderstood chapter in the Bible, James chapter 2. So I want to go there with you today. I want to go to some other places too. I want this to be a well-rounded message. Sometimes people become frustrated the way that, could I just be honest with you, the way that people who are clear on the gospel sometimes can present the book of James. And I want to say this. James did not write his epistle to us so that we could spend all our time talking about what he doesn't say in that epistle. James didn't write a book so that we could explain what he's not saying. He wrote a book because he had some wonderful things to say to believers in Christ, that if we take heed to them, then it will increase our reward one day. Isn't it great when people go and bear fruit after they believe in Christ? We had a girl who crossed through our ministry. She was from a major city and had moved 1,000 miles to the south because she was in deep trouble. In the neighborhood, in the school that she was in, She just was up to her neck in trouble, and her parents were so concerned, they shipped her out of that major city to the southeast to live with her brother and his family for a while. Well, that put her within striking distance of our ministry, and she came. And on one of the first time, maybe the first time that she heard me speak, we'll call her Dawn. Dawn trusted Christ as her Savior. Is that good? So now we got a girl who is in a lot of trouble, but she's a believer now in a lot of trouble. Is that good? And she began to grow in Christ. Man, we got the Bible in front of her, and we opened it up to her, and we put the cookies on the lower shelf so that baby believer could eat from the Word and grow. And she did. And she had her spot in our ministry. And after a while, in fact, she was so clean. She was so clean, so good, so bright. She became a bright light. Her parents wanted her home. And amen, amen. You're supposed to say amen. That's right. I want to tell you, it broke my heart a little. It broke my heart a little because we're rocking. But after all, they are her parents. Amen. And we're for family. So off she went back home, and she wrote a letter to me about a year later, and she said, "Freddie, I got a question for you. I'm having trouble with something. A man came to our house the other night. At the door, he said he wanted to talk about the Bible, so we let him in. And he sat on our couch, and he told us that we're not supposed to eat meat. As believers in Jesus, we're not supposed to eat meat." And she said, "Freddie, it's causing me trouble." She said, "I want you to tell me, is it okay if we eat meat? Because if God, listen to this, if God doesn't want me to eat meat, then I won't. But I want to hear from you because I really love hamburgers." That's what she wrote. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great attitude to have with the Lord? So I gladly wrote her back and I told her it was okay with God if she ate meat. By the way, we never argue with people about food, do we? Let people eat what they want to eat. Her family drove for a couple of hours to another state to hear me speak after that. Never met her real parents until that night. But they drove that far into another state when I was on tour just to be able to meet me. It was so good to see her smiling face and know, even without our ministry, hey, she still has her Bible and she's taking heed to the Word and she can grow without us. Is that good? Is that good? We're not the only ones who know the truth, are we? Pastor Jesse saved me the trouble just now as an example of someone who crossed the Word. He already knew the Lord, but he needed help to lay out a vision of what life could be like if he would serve the Lord. I'm so proud of him. I'm so proud of him. The integrity he has, the way that he handles the Word with you, his love for you and this body, I love him. And I told him we were finished with that interview. That's a long interview. I didn't consider it work. I told him we could shut the cameras down and do that for another hour right now. Because to me, that's life and living. That was so much fun just talking together about the issues of life and ministry and serving the Lord and the Word itself. It's so good. It's so enjoyable. There's no fellowship like those whose fellowship is in the gospel. And I love that. Someone else that you're close to came through our ministry, Trent. And Trent came to our camp. He came with another kid. The other kid was older, bigger, had the moxie, I guess, to be there sort of in a leadership capacity. And there was little Trent. I think he was actually too young for that age group of camp, but we allowed this kid, Trent, to come. The older kid who came with him was in trouble. He had his own agenda going on and was doing some forbidden things in our camp. And we talked to him and we tried to We tried to connect. We tried to have you don't have to do what we want you to do. You don't have to listen. You don't have to trust Christ as your Savior if you need to do that. You don't have to. We're not going to send you home. You don't have to dedicate your life to the Lord. You don't even have to listen. But when you reach the point where you're taking other people mentally out, you can't stay. And that was the point we came to with this older kid who came sort of in a leadership way towards Trent. He had to go home. And that's heartbreaking when it happens, but little Trent stayed and trusted Christ as his Savior. And we just fed him, just fed that baby. Long as you got baby food, you can feed that baby, amen? And we do. And as we fed, he ate. When he ate, he grew. When he grew, well, there comes a time he can fly on his own. Several years later, after Trent was a part of our camp, he came back and he took heed that year when I put a special emphasis on the Word itself, and the way that we need the Word every day. It's not enough to go to church for a growing believer, but we need the Word. We need our own intake of God's Word daily. And Trent, as a kid, I asked him the other day, how old were you when that happened? He said, I think I was 13 or 14. But he went home absolutely resolved that for a year he was going to have his quiet time every morning. Not as a checklist kind of thing, but he was convinced, I need the Word, and I need it in a daily measure. And for a solid year, 365 days that followed, every day he put out an Instagram with the Bible verse of the morning on it for all his followers. Is that good? Is that good? Is it so good? Is it so refreshing when people trust in Christ and are not ultimately satisfied simply to be a child of God, but they want what I call additional benefits? There are additional benefits to serving the Lord. And isn't it refreshing when a baby believer just catches on fire and they begin to eat and learn and grow like crazy, and they grow right into service for the Lord and right in, and sometimes they do vocational ministry, although that's not a requirement for additional benefits. But this is what, listen, let's make no mistake about it. This is what we're after. I will tell you now, I am not ultimately satisfied when someone trusts Christ as their Savior. Now, there's a lot of satisfaction in that. There's great joy in that all over the place. But we want people to grow. We want them to learn. We want them to eat the Word of God and grow like crazy. And God is for that too. And that's the reason, at least one of the reasons, we have so many commands in Scripture to believers. There's so many commands. We have rebukes in Scripture when believers don't go on in the training of the Word. And we have reward for those who do. And we have great quality of life for those who actually are daily walking with God. These things are the reasons that James writes. Now, before we go into the book, I want to tell you three things that are often assumed about James. Number one, James was smarter than Paul. Number two, James comes at the end of the Bible for a reason. Number three, James was trying to correct Paul. That's why he's at the end. So let's talk about this. Number one, James was smarter than Paul. James is not smarter than Paul. There's not a kid in sight who's smarter than Paul. Paul was a PhD type person. Paul was born as a Jew, but his father took him at a young age north and west, and he grew up in a place called Tarsus. There he was at the crossroads of the world. He heard the languages of the world. He heard the philosophies of the world. If there was a fabric being sold, he knew it. If there was a spice coming through the port, he smelled it. He was living in the crossroads of the world and got a taste of all the ideas, all the philosophy. He had the Greek side. He had the Roman side. And when he became of age, his father sent him back down to Jerusalem to learn from Gamaliel. You learn from Gamaliel, you have an instant respect anywhere in that known world among Jews. So Paul the Apostle just had it going on. Listen, he wrote 13 or 14 books of the Bible. James is not smarter than Paul. And James would be the first one to tell you that if he were only here. In his absence, I'll say what it seems hardly anyone says. James could not theologically buckle Paul the Apostle's shoes. He does not reveal to us these great doctrines of the church. James doesn't write to us about the rapture and spell it out. James doesn't talk about the judgment seat of Christ. James writes to us a very simple book. In fact, I like to think of the book of James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's a book of wisdom. And James basically says, you believe. Good. Now what are you going to do about it? This is what James is saying. It reads like a proverb. It's such a simple, flowing book. This is true, therefore, this should be true also. This is what James is doing. Number two, James comes at the end of the Bible so that he can correct Paul the Apostle. Now, James might have been the first epistle written in the New Testament. I think that certainly it was. I think James wrote his epistle before Paul wrote anything. The reason we say that is because, number one, James is so simple. But number two, they came together. Would you meet me in Acts chapter 15? Acts 15. These two giants of the faith were actually together here and captured in Acts chapter 15. A problem broke out. Acts 15. Paul the Apostle has made it to this place, Antioch. Antioch is north of everything. And great truth has broken out there. They got people coming and going in Antioch. But a problem happened in Acts 15, verse 1. Here we go. And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren. Okay, what do we have here? We got young believers and now sophisticated teachers. They're called certain men. Luke, the beloved physician, is very kind here. He calls them certain men. I could think of some more choice words for them after finding out what they were teaching, but he calls them certain men. They came down from Judea, and now they're teaching the brethren. They're teaching people who are already saved. Okay, here we go. And said, quote, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Do you accept that? So right off the bat, these teachers should have been easy to spot. They are teaching a false gospel. This is a salvific message. They're not talking to these brethren as people who are already saved. They're talking to them as though they are in process, and they put the bar very high. And they say, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, wasn't that, without going into the biology of it all, you parents can do that at home. But wouldn't that roughly eliminate about 50% of the crowd? Paul and Barnabas hit the roof when it happened, verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. We need elders, church. Now, Paul is acting in the apostles' role, but there are no apostles today. No, Freddie, I saw the name of one on a church sign. What a great opportunity to put up a Bible verse. There are no apostles today. There are some who call themselves, but the apostles ran out. Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 12, you could verify that. The apostles were in the foundation of the building. Jesus, we think, is about to put the roof on. Amen? But we don't have apostles speaking the word of God out of themselves today. What we do have, thank God, is a multitude of elders carrying Bibles. Those are the men who lead our churches today. Biblical government is elders, that's plural, who are carrying their Bibles and breaking open the bread of life. But Paul now is acting as an apostle here, and so he has a job to do. He's a guardian of the faith, and so he takes this on. They go to Jerusalem to fix this problem that's breaking out of false teachers who are adding stuff into the gospel message. So off they go to Jerusalem, and leaven grows. That bread is rising in the oven. Verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and... Now the word and is a wonderful word, right? It gives us peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Amen? And is a great word. However, sometimes doesn't the word and cause us problems? When someone says, well, you must believe in Christ and just fill in that blank to be saved into eternal life. Whatever that blank is, whatever it is that we need to put after the word and, if the question is, how can I have eternal life? Whatever goes in the blank after the word and is whatever Jesus didn't accomplish for our salvation in someone's mind. And since he fell short of everything necessary, then we must fill in the blanks and add to what he did for us. And that's bad news. Well, that's what's happening here. The leaven is growing. Now they have to be circumcised. And what? Now they're going to have to obey the whole law of Moses. Is this going backwards? But unfortunately, when people are young, they need a little help. And this is what elders are for. This is biblically what apostles are for. This is what our completed Bibles are for, to keep everything pointed in the right direction. Amen? And so Paul and Barnabas are going to be a part of this church council. All right, here we go. Verse number 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Ah, we get another familiar face. Here goes Peter. And said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What did they do that saved them, these Gentiles? They heard the word and believed. Is that good? Is that good? So if there's ever any question that Peter the apostle was clear on the gospel, that question is answered, tied up, gift wrapped, and put aside. Amen? Peter the apostle nailed the gospel 5 chapters earlier in Acts chapter 10 when he went to the household of a man named Cornelius. And there, Paul, buddy, he drove the nail on the clarity of the gospel, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. You could read that on your own, but if you'll take my word for it now, Paul told him this is what all the apostles are preaching, that whosoever believes in his name shall receive remission of sin, and the whole house was given the Holy Spirit by God in that moment. Verse 44 says, even while Peter yet spake these words, they were given the Holy Spirit to signify God had accepted their faith in Christ. They heard him and they believed like he told them to. Is that good? Is that good? So Peter is standing up now just 5 chapters later in Acts 15, and he's using that experience in this church council with a bunch of smart people who are going to set this straight. And he tells them, look, this is what happened to me. I told them to believe, and they were Gentiles, and they believed, and God gave them the Spirit, so we're saved just like they are. He flipped it around, Peter. He flipped it around. You might expect him to say, so they're saved just like we are. He said, we're saved just like they were, by grace. Watch what he said. Peter, wow, he's a rock. Verse 8, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, therefore, Peter is changing his tone now. He's about to drop the house on somebody. "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He's talking about the yoke of the law. He said, you are trying to put on them Moses' law, and we've already been on that merry-go-round. And so were our fathers. And that has been set aside by God. No one was ever saved by obeying the law. And friend, if you think that you are today, if you think that you're contributing to your salvation at all by trying to obey the Ten Commandments, I want to ask you, just take a deep breath and set that aside. The Bible very clearly teaches that if salvation were by the law, it's not. But if it were by the law, you would have to keep the whole law. Otherwise, even if you only broke one, you're a lawbreaker in the eyes of God. But what Jesus Christ did was he came to save us under the law, according to the law. And he was nailed to the tree under the law as a payment for all our sin. He did what we call substitutionary sacrifice. He took all your sin, bore it in his own body, and paid the lawful payment for it in the eyes of God, so that you could go free and not have to pay your own by trying to obey the law, which would be an impossibility. That's why we're so excited about grace, because we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, if it were by law, we'd be walking around in heaven probably waiting for somebody to start singing a song about us. It's not about us, is it? It's about Jesus. And you could be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, this moment. You may not even have to wait until the end. You don't even have to wait until the end. Wherever someone believes, they are saved into eternal life. But you see, this church council, Peter is going off. They're nailing the truth of the gospel, and they're moving away from the idea of those false teachers. Verse number 11, look at this. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring that miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace," there he is, "James answered." James had become a leader. The Bible calls him chief among them of these leaders in Jerusalem. Now I want you to hear this out. James is the brother of Jesus. James is the brother of Jesus. You could call him his half-brother if you like. And James didn't believe in his brother. James didn't believe, he wasn't a believer in his own brother, the Messiah, until much later. But buddy, when James, the brother of Jesus, did believe in Christ, you're going to have to kill him to cause him to stay quiet about his brother Jesus. And he became a leader in the church at Jerusalem. So here's what's going on. Jerusalem was under a suffering persecution among those believers. A lot of them scattered, which was great for the gospel. James stayed behind. So James is in Jerusalem when the council forms. He's the host of this meeting. And when Peter went off, and when Paul went off, and when Barnabas went off about salvation being by grace through faith and not by the law, James is in the room, and he is the chief among them hosting the assembly. So if you ever want James to correct Paul, there it is. Face to face, buddy, James could put it on him. Did he? Mm-mm. No, not at all. In fact, he affirms him. Verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Here it goes, right? This is where all those people who say, James is smarter than Paul, he's going to correct him in the end of it all. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, quote, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men, that's who we are, everybody. We are the residue of men. Amen. Those who are left over, those who are out there around the edge of the plate, the residue of men. God says, I'm coming and I'm going to make the residue of men hear the truth about my Savior so the residue of men can be saved too. Is that good? Oh, you're not excited about that. And I will set it up that the residue, verse 17, of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. James says, drop it, stop it, you false teachers. Who are saying that they can't be saved unless they're circumcised? Stop it. You are troubling them. But God knew they were going to be called to the gospel. God knew that they would believe. He set it up that they would. So leave them alone, you who are calling for their circumcision and calling that they obey the whole law of Moses. So what we have here are new believers who are already saved, and they're being told that they have to obey circumcision, or they're not saved, but they could be. And they're told as young believers that it's pleasing to God if they subject themselves to the whole law. So here's what happens here. Let me sum this up. They write a letter, led by James. They write a letter and they say, look, we're not going to not trouble you at all, Gentiles. We're so glad to have you in our family. But it would be helpful if you wouldn't eat stuff with blood in it. Because everywhere y'all are, there are people who are preaching Moses. What's the deal here about blood? They would be offended. Jews would be offended if they just tromp all over their dietary law. So he said, don't eat things with blood. Don't do fornication either. As believers in Jesus Christ, don't do fornication. Is that good? Do we agree with this? Do you know that I have met people who are straight on the gospel, but they got problems with... I don't have a problem with James. Okay, he's the Lord's brother and he was chief among them. He simply is making these new believers not be offensive to the Jewish believers who are living among them. And Paul and James are in full agreement over these things. James is not smarter than Paul. James is not trying to correct Paul. And James didn't write his book at the end of the Bible to correct the 13 or 14 books Paul had already included in Scripture. James wrote first. By the way, when you read James, it's such a simple wisdom book. James doesn't take on any of these themes of the church age. That's why I believe, and many agree with me, that James wrote early in the church. He wrote early, and he doesn't even mention this interaction. I think James had already written his letter before that Jerusalem council. You could disagree if you like, but I think I've made the point. James didn't write the epistle of James in the back of the Bible to correct the apostle Paul. James and Paul agree on the gospel. Now let's look at the trouble spot here. James chapter 2. And look over with me at verse number 14. James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? So you see the trouble spot. Here is where people have sermonized and pontificated that James is telling us that we have to have works in order to be saved into eternal life. And that's what I want to take on at this point. So let's get a better context of the book of James before I deal with chapter 2, verse 14. Here's a general context. James is that leader of the church who stayed back in Jerusalem when trouble struck. He feels a pastoral responsibility for these Jews around him who are believers in Jesus who are suffering under persecution. And it's out of this heart and concern of James that he writes this letter to these young Jewish believers who are scattered under persecution. He wants to help them. He wants to aid them. He wants to encourage them. And he wants to rebuke them on some things that he's really concerned that they're doing or not doing. So the situation is there's a great persecution going on for believers in Jesus. And James writes a letter here to these believers who are in trouble. They're being persecuted. They're a minority already. They are Jews living in a Gentile world. And even as a minority Jew, they are now believers in Jesus kind of Jews who are catching it because of their faith. So what we have is a social minority being canceled in the world by mean people. And James is trying to encourage them, don't quit, don't give up, don't join the crowd, keep on going. Serve the Lord. That's the nature of this letter. These people have some problems. If you look at chapter 1, verse number 8, here's a concern. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In verse number 6, he describes what this unstable idea means. He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. James is calling these young believers that when they're going through a troubling time and you don't understand what's going on, you don't get it, ask God to give you wisdom. Hey, could you use that? Could you use some of God's wisdom? They don't want any of God's wisdom, Pat. How many of you could use some of God's wisdom? Well, James is telling us all what to do. Amen. Ask Him for it. He says, you ask God for wisdom and He gives liberally. He gives it liberally, and he does not upbraid. Here's James's point. He's saying, hey, stop being afraid of God. If you're being pummeled and you got questions about what you're going through, ask God. He likes giving people wisdom. And don't believe for a minute that God will give you a whooping just because you asked him a question. That's what James is saying. He upbraideth not. It means God is not going to spank you. God's not going to get mad at you because you ask him, God, I don't understand. Will you give me wisdom about this problem? Do you understand what I mean when I say this is a book of wisdom? This is so simple. If you don't understand something, ask God to give you wisdom. Does that sound like a proverb? God is not going to whoop you if you ask him a question. He liberally gives his wisdom. That's what James said. But he's afraid that people are going to be double-minded. That they're in their trouble. They're being persecuted. They're having a hard time. But they're not going through it in faith. They're believers. They put their faith in Christ for their salvation. But now they're in some tough living. He's afraid they're not living through their tough times in faith. He wants them to mean it when they pray for wisdom from God. And he says to them, look, you got to stabilize. You put your faith in Christ. Don't be double-minded because don't expect that God will give anything to a double-minded believer. But God will meet you where you are. You get your stable mind rested in faith in him. Ask God what's going on, what you ought to do. That's what James wants these believers to do. But he's concerned. Don't you see? He's concerned about that. Here's another concern. Verse 14, chapter 1. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Very same thing that Paul the Apostle taught in Romans chapter 6. Sin brings some form of death to everybody. Did you know that? Now, to an unbeliever, sin brings on spiritual death. But even to a believer who is dabbling in sin, practicing sin, doing a pattern of sin, there is going to be, despite the fact they are saved into eternal life, there's going to be some form of death. Hey, I'm so glad to see the program that you're doing. Simple Steps? So good. That's so good. And Pastor Jesse is so correct to say, doesn't that describe all of us? Aren't we all tempted? Aren't we all drawn away and enticed with a temptation that pulls us away from the pattern of moment by moment walking with Jesus, our Savior? That's what James is saying. He's saying, look, when you're drawn away enticed, hey, you got to be stable-minded. Because death will be some kind of consequence for you when you give in to that temptation and get wrapped up in sin. There will be a consequence. That's good. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Would you just look at the person beside you? Would you just do this with me? Would you just look at the person beside you and say, hey, be a doer of the word. Will you say that? Hey, be a doer of the word. How many of you think we have too many people in the world who are obeying the word of God? We need some more of them, amen? Let me be one. Let me be a doer of the word. I'll own it. Look at me and tell me, Freddie, be a doer of the word. I'm good with that. And that's what James is doing here. So he has a concern that these believers who are under persecution, who are a social minority, suffering along the way, that they're going to somehow skip out on what the word is telling them. So he says, be a doer of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Can a believer be deceived? You better believe it. That's why, thank God, we need pastors. We need teachers. That's why we need Bible study. That's why we need a daily quiet time. That's why we need accountability. We need fellowship. We need prayer. Buddy, we are so feeble. We are so feeble and so subject to fail. But James doesn't want that, and we don't either. He said, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. What do we have here? Description of a man. He looks in the mirror. Why does a man look in the mirror? He wants to see what's wrong with him. But this man looks, he sees what's wrong, but he just walks away. Do you have a message for that man? Hey, Bubba, don't walk away. Fix those problems. You got a lot of them. Walking away is not going to make you look any better. This ain't good. Do what the mirror is telling you what to do. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, whatever that is, the perfect law of liberty, it's like a mirror. It shows you what's wrong and tells you what you ought to do. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be what? Is he going to be saved or blessed? He's going to be blessed. Here's a further benefit to walking with God. Here's a further benefit of obeying the mirror of God's word. Amen? What's the benefit? Blessing. Blessing. There are blessings to the person who reads his Bible and closes the Bible and says, yeah, yuck. Woo! I'm not okay. I got a zit on me that looks like the North Star. Lord God, what do I do to get rid of that ugly zit on me? That's a wise man. And that man gets blessed by God as he obeys the mirror of the words. That good? That good? So I just answered the question. When James uses this phrase, perfect law of liberty, he means the scriptures. Now, skip, verse number 12 of chapter 2. James 2:12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So here's this phrase again. James is very concerned about the law of liberty. He wants these people to know what the law of liberty, the word of God, says to them. He wants the law of liberty to be like a mirror to them. He wants them to actually do what the word of God says to them. And now verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? There are two questions. Let's answer them both. Number one, what doth it profit? That's the question. What does it profit? If a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have any works. He's going to give an example of this in verse 15, the very next verse. Here it is. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Now, this is not indecent exposure. This means they don't have warm clothes. They're believers. But they don't have warm clothes and destitute of daily food. They don't have anything to eat. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? So he asked his same question again. What does it profit? So if you, as a believer, are in your home at night, you are warm and fed, and there's a knock on the door. Yeah. Hey, brother. We're out here, it's cold, we're wet, we don't have proper clothes, and we haven't had anything to eat in several days. We're having a hard patch of life right now. And you say, God bless you. Be ye warmed and filled, brother. Now I'm going to sleep. What does it profit? Well, this is relative, right? This is a relative question. Regarding you, your faith has a tremendous profit. Your faith has saved you into eternal life. But do you know that James is not at all concerned about you in this moment? Except that you would look in the mirror and do what the mirror says. And the mirror of God's word has never told us suffering believers should be left alone. Don't identify with them. You got to separate yourself from them. You know, don't get all involved with them. You don't know where that might end. Do you know the word of God has never told us to leave them alone when they need help? I'm looking for somebody to say amen. James is concerned that they are believers whose faith has given them eternal life and whose faith is leaving people cold and hungry on the street. These things ought not be. Doesn't this sound like a proverb? These things should not be, that saved people aren't helping other believers. So the question number one, what does it profit? The answer, nothing. And you just can't dress that answer in any other way. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Question number two, can faith save him? That little four-word question is what gives us so much trouble. That's what puts on the church marquee, the devil believes and he's in hell. Because they are jumping to a conclusion that James is writing something here about how to be saved into eternal life. And he hasn't said a word about that. Because he's writing to people who are already saved. They've already crossed that bridge. Their issue is not a gospel issue. Their issue is Christian living. So James writes them this letter of wisdom and says, hey, I'm glad you believed. But what does that mean to the guy who's needy, who's knocking on your door? You going to help him? Or is your faith absolutely dead to him? If it is, then why in the world are we left here as saved people? We have every right to be in heaven with God. It's all accomplished in Christ. Amen. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul the Apostle tells us we are already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, spiritually. But bodily, he left us here. Why? Because we're resurrected people. When Jesus was resurrected, he walked through a wall to show himself. Hey, here's what a resurrection looks like. You got anything to eat? I'm not a ghost. It's me. Handle me and see. And he ate a piece of fish and honeycomb in front of them, that they would know it's him. It's the Lord. And he spent days with them showing them what a resurrection looks like. Why are we left as saved people to show a whole world full of people what a resurrection looks like? But if we are sitting on our stools and not doing anything, what good is our faith to anybody in the world? This is James' simple point. Yeah, but Freddie, why does he say that part about saving them? I'm glad you asked. The word save in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a Greek word, sozo, S-O-Z-O, if you want it in the English. And there's a D sound when you pronounce it, if you want to look smart. Sozo is where we get the word soteriology, study of salvation. And that word sozo is a very general word. It's a general word. It means to protect or deliver from something. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that the word saved is used in the Bible sometimes that's not talking about being protected or delivered from something other than heaven? This is a very general word. It's like our word pool. If I say the word pool, some of you think you'll need acoustic for that. Some of you think we're about to get wet. Some people are thinking about riding to work with their friends. The word pool is a general word. Would you look quickly with me? Hold a finger, James. We'll be right back. Acts chapter 27. Paul the Apostle is on a ship. There are sailors on the ship, and there are Roman soldiers on the ship. Acts chapter 27. And they're in a very bad storm. Well, they start breaking out a boat. But Paul has already told them, look, nobody is going to die. Isn't that a great thing for Paul to say when you're on a ship in a storm? Nobody's going to die here. Look with me, Acts 27 at verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. What did he say? Nobody dies, but our ship is history. A little later on, some people are so unnerved by it all, they start breaking out a boat. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. There's that word, sozo. What is Paul telling these people? He's telling it to the Roman soldiers. He says, hey, soldiers, look, the sailors are busting out a boat right now. They're going overboard. They're so scared this ship's going to be lost. But if you lose those sailors, the rest of us don't know how to sail a boat in a storm. If you, soldiers, allow those sailors to go overboard in that boat and get away, somebody's going to die. So the soldiers go over there, and they're like, whoosh, and cut the ropes, and the boat falls off, and the sailors are still on board. Follow this. Verse 44. 43. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. They want to get Paul. And commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Is that good? Is that a great story? So back in verse 31, what kind of saving does Paul say they will have? It's being saved through the storm. He's not telling them how to go to heaven. You don't go to heaven by staying on a boat. But you could get saved through a storm if you make your sailor stay on the boat so they'll guide you through the storm. Is that good? I'm just showing you one time in the Bible the word saved is used, and we get it. We get it, and we don't think, oh, this is a heaven and hell matter. It's not always a heaven and hell matter, and it's not in James 2:14. These people are already saved in their heaven matter. They believed in Christ, but they need saving right now. Do you get it? Now, without me going any further, do you get what saving they need? They need to be saved from God's unfavorable judgment on them as Christian people. Because right now, they're not doing the right thing. They're looking in the mirror, but they're walking away. They're not fixing anything that's wrong, and they're not helping anybody. They're even allowing other believers in Jesus who are in the family of God to stay hungry and cold. They've got people coming into their Bible studies who are wearing nice clothes and jewelry, and they say, "Hey, brother, come right on down on the front row. You can sit here with me." And you come in there wearing tattered clothes, you can stand in the back or sit in the floor. James said, that's not right. You are double-minded in your way of thinking. You are lazy. You're apathetic. You have believed. Good for you. Now, what are you going to do in a real world that has people who need help? And they've gone and made this into an excuse to warp the gospel and preach a false gospel. We shouldn't put up with that. Amen? But at the same time, church, we don't need to spend all our time in James' Bible study talking about what James is not saying. James is writing a real book here out of a real concern that saved people aren't doing what they ought to do, and they are going to be not favored by God. They're going to live in a form of God's judgment. Now, Freddie, that sounds good, but where in the world do you get judgment? Verse 13, the last word before verse 14. Judgment. Let's read the whole of verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. This is judgment that's given to believers in Jesus who are looking into the Word of God and not doing what it says. And they are going to have a form of God's judgment. And they need to be saved from it, and they can be. How? If that they will work for the Lord. This is not saving to eternal life. But this puts believers in the favor of God in that they are living in a way that is pleasing to God and helping people all around. So church, I want to tell you two things today. James is not talking about being saved to eternal life. That's by faith alone in Christ alone. James is telling believers, you need to get off your couch and get busy in the world. How many of you think that's a great message for today's church? Let me ask you this. Pastor Jesse is going to be watching. How many of you think this is a great message for this church? I do too. We need more workers, don't we? We need people bearing fruit for the Lord. Now let me cap this with this. If you're here today and maybe this was a little over your head, it's okay. It's more than okay. I dealt today with a problem that is worldwide in people's understanding of James. And if you didn't get it all, well, good for you. So glad that you're here. But now let me give you what you certainly will be able to understand, and that's how to have eternal life. I've talked about it today, but now, no circles here. This is straight up truth for you. Let that represent you and me and everybody. Let that represent everybody's sin. There we are. There's our sin. Welcome to the crowd. You're one of us. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let that hand be God. He has no sin. He's high and holy, lifted up. He's awesome. But we can't get to Him because of that barrier of our sin. We're stuck. You cannot get rid of that sin by obeying the law, friend. Water baptism won't help you. Look, you put this guy in the tank, he'll go in a dry sinner and come out a soaking wet sinner. But there's nothing that water can do to wash away your sin. That's only an example. That's all. It's an example. That's all. It's not saving. You can't join a church or promise God you won't sin anymore. You can't put $1,000 in the offering plate or any other thing that'll take away your sin. And that's why we say desperate times call for desperate measures. God did something desperate. On our behalf, God took on flesh. Jesus came down into our world. He said it out of his own lips, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And buddy, you are lost. Jesus came for you. He loves you just the way you are. He didn't want you to have to clean up your act and then he could save you. Then you'd try to get all the credit for it, maybe. But you couldn't do anything saving to begin with. And that's why Jesus did it all. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. See, when he died on the cross, he was dying with your sin on him. All of it. Past sin. Future sins even. It all got paid. Little sin, big sin, secret sin. You wouldn't even want your mom to know about. He knew. And he bore it on his own body because he loved you that much. 3 days later, he rose from the dead to prove to you his payment for your sin counted with God the Father. And he raised his son from the dead. It's documented. You're not making a leap in the dark when you believe in Christ. You're believing in the man most written about of all human history, Jesus Christ, risen, and will so gladly save you if you believe in him. Look, the Bible says God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why not you? Would you? Right now. Would you bow your head with me, you and God alone in the quietness of your own mind? If you need to believe in Christ, won't you do that right where you sit? I'm not calling you forward to do that. I wouldn't embarrass you for anything. But where you are, you can believe in Christ. And if you do, God will give you a gift. That gift is eternal. That gift is life. It'll be free for you. You could never lose it. No one could steal it away. Yours, sealed by God. Heads are bowed in the building. Eyes are all closed. Let me ask a favor. If you understood that part today, a moment ago, you believed in Jesus to save you to eternal life. If you did that a moment ago, would you just slip your hand up for me? You could put it right back down. I'd just love to know if you believed in Christ today. Heads bowed now. Believers in Jesus, was it a good message for you today? Is there temptation in your world? Is there an enticement towards your flesh to draw you away from the things of God? Things that would pull you away from walking with him. Things that would stop you from helping someone. Things that might stop you from witnessing to someone. Would you just call out to the Lord, "Lord God, it's true. God, I needed that message from your brother James. Lord, help me look at the word and do what it tells me to do." As a believer in Jesus, God, thanks for this body who have eaten the truth like ice cream today. I pray you bless this church.